Now, last time we looked at the eighth verse, which is Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. It's an important verse, obviously, and brings a kind of stability in our thinking. Jesus Christ, the full title is given, that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus Christ. And yesterday refers to when he came into this world and when he fulfilled the law in our place, and as he paid the penalty for our sin on Calvary, and where he made it possible for us to be right with God. So we say Jesus Christ yesterday. Now the same mediator now is in glory. And today we can approach this Lord Jesus Christ, because there is a new, remember, as compared to the old way, a new and living way. And so he's the same today and as real today as when he performed that great work for the sinner and forever. So that's the picture that we have here. It's a lovely one. And you may wonder, well, why is that verse there? Well, because it leads on to something which is always the problem of the Church of Jesus Christ. And should there be, I don't know how much time there is before the second coming, but should there be another 1,000 years, that it still would be its problem. And here is a description of it. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. In another epistle, it's be not blown about with every wind of doctrine. Meaning, don't be easily dissuaded, don't be easily carried away by that which seems maybe acceptable, and even sometimes more attractive. And I'm sure that that can be true, because you only have to have men to put their hands together, heads together, to make things attractive. Usually, when there is error, it is made attractive because it is important to have something, a kind of a front, I suppose. But we are told to be wise. And it's not always easy. I see that some things that come along sometimes that I have, and I'm sure you have, been very impressed with them. And you wonder, you wonder. And I suppose if you wait a little while, by their fruits you shall know them. And if they produce godliness among some of their people, then you have to take more notice. But then you have to be very careful that it is godliness and not just human piety. You know, we have to be wise and we have to be careful in all this. So he says, don't be carried away too quickly. Be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. Now, you might wonder why the word strange is there. Well, they did have more to put up with than we seem to have. In some ways, what we have to put up with is very powerful because of communication and amplification. With amplification, the small can become big. Somebody with a very poor voice can become almost like an opera singer with amplification. You know what I mean? It exaggerates everything. And so communication is easy, and things can be mass-produced, and it's certainly done in religion. You know, the Christian faith has suffered from that too. But in the early days, there were some very difficult teachings, and they all played around the person of Jesus Christ. Most of them did, as far as I can see. All those early heresies were twisting the character of Jesus Christ in some way or another. They either played down or played up his humanity, or played down or played up his divinity, or left one out or the other out. Or that's why you have the confessions of faith. And I mentioned that the other day, where you have to have a phrase like very God of very God and very man of very man. It is to emphasize the reality. Well, we talked about that the other day. So in the background of the stability of Jesus Christ, the same, he doesn't change. There is, in true religion, there is no change. You know, if the Apostle Paul were here tonight and we'd be able to say we could have fellowship with him because we love his writings, and you can't love a man's writings without loving him too. And if John were here, or Peter, we'd have fellowship with them because we would be very excited to talk with them about their writings. We delight in them. And it's because there would be a sameness about us, and the sameness is the stability that is in Christ. So be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. And then it says, he strengthens that with a lovely phrase here, for it is a good thing that the hearts be established with grace. And can we stay there for a moment? All these phrases, you know, you can stay a long time on each one. And it might get a little tedious to do it. It is a good thing. There we have Jesus Christ, the stability, the solidarity of the person of Christ. He never changes. The God-man, our glorious Saviour, is always the same. On the right hand of the Majesty on High, he is our intercessor, he is our mediator. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is our Saviour. And that being so, is to be very careful that when you hear people come with something that is new, don't be in a rush to go after something that is new. Be not carried away very easily by diverse doctrines and so on. And then he says, what is really good? He says, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Now, Scripture is very careful of its terminology. What established with grace? You'd have thought it said soul. Although soul and spirit are often interchangeable, yet sometimes Scripture has been here, like in this case, very precise. And so you might, does he mean here? And let's examine it and look at the word. Does he mean it is a good thing for your emotions to be established with grace? Because there is that meaning for hearts, isn't there? There is that meaning. And there's nothing wrong with that meaning. When I say, that touched my heart, that went to my heart, meaning we're talking about our feelings. Now then, but there is another meaning for heart. Let's get to the heart of the matter, to the root cause, to the very basis. Now then, mostly when Scripture is talking about the heart, he's talking about the very essence of your being. Sometimes we can refer to it as the, and rightly, the spirit of your soul. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with these terms. Suffer with me for a little minute, and you can see why it doesn't really matter that we make these distinctions. Have you heard of the description of man, tripartite and bipartite? Have you heard those words before? Well, let me tell you what they are. And myself, I have no quarrel with either. You may wonder, how can I not have a quarrel with one more than the other? Well, I'll tell you why after. The tripartite doctrine of man is that he is three. That he is body, that is our physical frame. A soul, that is his intellectual abilities and so on. And his spirit, and that is the spiritual essence, the tripartite. Very, very popular teaching. The more traditional teaching is the bipartite. The bipartite is that spirit and soul are closely linked, and perhaps even interchangeable, and the body. So when Jesus said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, he's not saying I'm not bothered with your spirit. He's meaning the totality of the soul. Now then, in the teaching I've been giving you, it includes both. But I honestly believe it includes it in a way that does justice to both. And I'm not making a compromise here. In the description that I have given you of the soul is in a body. You know, it's difficult to separate ourselves, but we know there is something in us that's ageless, that's timeless. We know that, don't we? None of us feel particularly old within ourselves. We feel exactly like we did many, many years ago. But we're in a body. The body is the facilities. The arms, the legs, and the heads, they are the facilities. But behind my hand, my arm moving, is something that came to those decisions. So we come to the soul. Now, a soul, now then, is immortal. But this soul contains these things. And you know the five, don't you? You can add to them if you like. But these are the basics. Mind, memory, affections, will, conscience. That's the same as saying in the tripartite teaching the intellectual area. But I think it's much more spiritual to regard them as the abilities of the soul. Right? The abilities. So that when I'm thinking, it's me, my soul that's thinking. And so on. Then, in the center of all that activity of the soul, there is the essence, or the heart, or, perhaps better, the spirit of the soul. So spirit and soul are like this, aren't they? Obviously they are. Because, or if I put them like this, here's the spirit or the disposition, if you want the doctrinal word, the disposition, but it expresses itself in all those five. But when God deals with us, it's no use having any kind of teaching that is only touching the surface of these five abilities. To really change a person, he must have, and it's in our language, a change of heart. Is that right? His spirit has changed. There's been a radical change there. Now, can you see now, like really, people argue about tripartite, bipartite, but really I cannot see why they argue, because if they bring them all together, it can be a complete whole. So I would still say that the spirit of a soul and the soul are pretty well interchangeable, except really if we recognize that the soul has expression. You know, so that as I'm speaking, it is the soul and the mind and using the facility of the vocal cords working. When you're listening, it's the same as your soul, the mind of your soul, taking it in. Now then, it is God alone that can change a heart. I can listen to the gospel and it not touch me. I can even be moved a little, but not moved to God. I can even make a hasty decision, which is a temporary thing. And that's why you get people, how many times have you and I heard people say, oh, he made a profession of faith 20 years ago, don't know where he is today, but I think, you know, he made a profession. And what happened was, yes, he did, but he made a profession. But there had been no, you see it, change of heart. So when God deals with us, he regenerates us. Or here, he establishes the heart with grace. Or if you like to call it spirit, it doesn't matter. He establishes the heart with grace. And says the writer, that's a good thing. Well, I agree with him, don't you? That's a good thing for the heart to be established with grace. Then the abilities of the soul will, of course, respond in the correct way. Of course they will. You know, all the sensibilities of the soul will respond in the correct way because there has been that essential regeneration in the heart, or here it is called, it is a good thing for the heart to be established with grace. Now, it is obvious, he's not talking about, it's a good thing for our feelings to be established with grace. It isn't adequate, it is inadequate. But we can see it is better here that we're talking really about the very essence of a person's soul and being. Now I have a translation here. This is only one third out of three books. Do you know, I'd recommend you all get them. It's you probably, when you have, you've got this, it may sound a little bit old fashioned, but I've always found it very, very useful. It's called, there is actually a copy to be had which is one volume, it's pretty big. Now I'll tell you why it's big. The Amplified Old Testament and New Testament. Have you heard of it? The Amplified one? Now, what it does, it is excellent. Nobody could ever disagree with it, because what it does, when it comes to a word that has a multiplicity of aspects to it, it brings quite a number of them in. And so it will take a long time to, if you're reading a chapter, it will take a very long time to read a chapter, because it will be bringing all of it in. So if you had a rich word that had three major aspects to it, and one translator might choose that one as central, another will choose the other, this one brings them all in and brings the whole in. I'm not saying it's perfect, there can never be a perfect translation, but it is very good. Now then, we looked at verse 8. Let me just read you one or two of the verses. Jesus Christ, then the Messiah, in brackets, is always the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever to the ages. Do not be carried about by different and varied and alien teachings. That's the full phrase, you see. For it is good for the heart to be established and ennobled and strengthened by means of God's grace, God's favour and spiritual blessing. And not to be devoted to foods. Then it goes on to the rest of this verse I have now. Rules of diet, ritualistic meals, which bring no spiritual benefits or profit to those who observe them. So what he's saying here now, that's a very helpful part to understand this verse here. It says, well, it is a good thing for the heart to be established with grace. But some of these people say, let's go back to Judaism plus Christianity, or Christianity plus Judaism, and let's have circumcision, let's have sacrificial things again. He said, why go back to those things all over again? It's absolutely useless, because Jesus Christ is the culmination of all the sacrifices. There's no need for any other altar. There's no need for any more blood to be spilled. There is no need for any more physical beasts to be destroyed. There is no need for that. And as he used to take it, and the priest used to eat the animal and so on, there is no need to feed on those things now. But we feed spiritually upon Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference? And can you see how worried the writer is? That these are very, very good people. And they really had got a hold of the second and third generation. And they were Hebrew Christians. And they had a tremendous tradition of the Old Testament. And you can understand these Judaizers, or some people say Judaizers and so on. It doesn't matter. They were people who were Christian. Well, I think many of them were. I don't know who can tell and who can judge that. But they were claimed to be Christian. And they would go about the place saying, well, you not only need to believe in Jesus Christ, but include the ritualistic of the Old Testament. What on earth for? Why should we say in our church, slaughter a lamb and sprinkle its blood on the communion table, when Jesus Christ has died once for all forever, you know? It is an unnecessary exercise. And by doing it, we are belittling the unique quality of the death of Jesus Christ. So he said, don't go back to those things. So he's saying, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then he said, don't be carried away with these things that come. You just hold on to what you know is right. And then he says, this is a good thing that a man's heart has been dealt with by God's good favor. And he said, compare that with the old ritualistic system. So that's his picture. It's a very striking one. So he's bringing much of what he has in the main theme of the book, which is the superiority of Christ, also into its application here. And he goes on more or less emphasizing that. Let me read the verses. For we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. We've got a different kind of an altar. It's not really an altar. We have an altar from which those who serve and worship in the tabernacle have no right to eat. So they who go that way, in a way, they're depriving themselves of the right of these spiritual things. For when the blood of animals is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, the victim's bodies are burned outside the limits of the camp. That's all they do. Therefore, Jesus, he points into the superiority. I'm reading from the Amplified at the moment. Therefore, Jesus also suffered and died outside the city's gate in order that he might purify and consecrate the people through the shedding of his own blood and set them apart as holy for God. Now, that's very good, isn't it? It's almost like a commentary, as well as a translation. It's almost like a commentary here. So he says, now look, very simply put, if you turn your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, don't be distracted by these people that are adding all these other things and telling you that you are inadequate. And many very ordinary, simple believers would be very anxious and say, well, are we missing out? You know, are we going wrong? Are we misunderstanding? And he says, no, you're not. It's a good thing that God has visited your hearts and God's favor has established your hearts. And the word establishes here is interesting in that you're unshakable, unmovable. There is nothing that can take us away from our great and our only God. Then he points to the uselessness of ritualistic behavior anymore, because there's no need to continue that when the climax has been reached. That's the picture. Why continue the old sacrifices when the climax has been reached in Jesus Christ, in the Lamb of God? Therefore, Jesus also suffered. Let me see. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gates. Now, the fuller one here is this. Therefore, Jesus also suffered and died outside the city's gate in order that he might purify and consecrate the people to the shedding of his own blood and set them apart as holy for God. Now, you see the picture there, don't you? What is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, doing? He's opening a gate in a way. You know, but remember what he is. He is the one who put himself under the law for our sakes and fulfilled it. He also is the one that clears our debts. Why is he doing all this? In order that he might sanctify a people. In order that he might have a consecrated people. And they are for God. When you read these epistles, Hebrews and so on, what a task it was, you know. When you think, sometimes it's good to read epistles right through, a number of them, and just think of the early church. There's a Corinthian church with a lot of carnal problems in it. Does God give her up? Well, no. He shows her where she's wrong and guides her in a glorious way. And then with other epistles as well, the Colossian epistles, where they started worshipping angels. And there's a big problem of that, and they're making too much of these things. And does God give them up? No, he says. The one you must worship is the Son of God. And he points them to the glory of Christ. And so you can go from epistle to epistle, and you can see that they will. Why will there always be problems? Well, I'll tell you why. If we were able to live 1,000 years, we would find endless problems coming and going. Spiritual ones, I mean now. Well, it is because we have an enemy. And the enemy is Satan. And he will try and attack an individual Christian or a church in all sorts of ways. If he can't bring discord or dissatisfaction or dissent or something, he will try and bring error or overemphasis or underemphasis or something into the church. So what must we do? Tackle it. Sort it out. Now, this is how they did it. If error came, and there was, it might be interesting sometimes to look at some of the heresies. There was the Gnostic heresy, the Arian heresy, and all the ramifications of those. If error came and they were really troubled, well, what is right here? What is right? And so they'd get together. They'd call the elders, same word, is bishop, you see, or overseer, or pastor, or in the times of the apostles, it would be apostles. Whenever some of the writings, after the apostles had died, whenever there was a writing, they all had the Old Testament, but they hadn't all got the New Testament. But they might have the Gospel of Matthew. Or where John had been, they'd have John's Gospel and his writings. And where Paul had written, where the destination of his letter would be in that church. And so what they would do, they would get together and they would say, this is a heresy, or this is a teaching that's overtaking our church. And another said, well, it's a funny thing you should say that, because there's something like that attacking our church too. And indeed, they have an established division in the church, and we just don't know what to do about it. And they said, well, let's study the writings of Peter and Paul and John, and let's look at them. And let's look at the Holy Gospels. And they would look at them, and between them, they would sort out what was right. Sometimes the true church was smaller than the false. Like today, when you think of it, the evangelical church is a minute decimal point, you know, of the majority. But nevertheless, that doesn't matter, because the thing is, you know, you don't look at it like that. You rather look at it as that you are with God and God is with you. So we examine these things like we examine ourselves and see, is this right or is this wrong? And we do that scripturally and we do it together. Now then, that is what we have there. Wherefore, Jesus also had people that he would sanctify, and he did it at Calvary. And we know of the cross and the glorious teaching of the cross. It is something that is so precious to all of us. Excuse me. Then in verse 13, we have advice given. Looking at that, he said, what kind of people ought we to be? And this is what he said. Let us go therefore. Notice the therefore. Therefore, what? Therefore from what? Well, from verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also. It's linked, you see, with verse 8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And like a digression afterwards, don't be carried away. It's a good thing for the heart to be established. Don't go back to ritualistic and so on things. We have an altar that they can't come to because a spiritual one. The blood of beasts won't help us. But we have the blood of Jesus Christ. So really, verse 8 then, and regarding our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, come together, verse 12. So I'll read them together. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then all the implications. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now then, he's saying, for you who know that to be true, and for you who are able to say that you're well established with grace in your hearts, what should you be like? Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without a camp, bearing his reproach. Now, let me bring you something that's quite difficult. I don't think it's all that difficult to understand. It's difficult, perhaps, to enter into it. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul said, the fellowship of his sufferings? Have you ever thought what that means? It doesn't mean, surely, that we are part of the suffering of Calvary. It doesn't mean that. So what we have here, he says, we too come to him, and we have, in coming outside the city wall and joining him, as it were, identifying ourselves with a crucified Saviour, we bear something of his reproach. Bearing his reproach. Now, we must always be clear, there is no one that can enter into those hours on the cross, any of the hours, but particularly the hours of darkness when God the Father turned his back on God the Son. Difficult to comprehend. Somehow we cannot divide the Trinity, and yet this took place, and he paid the penalty for our sin in full. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? None of us can say, I was part of that. Can we know it? We wouldn't dare. We could never think. What did Paul mean, and what did the writer in Hebrews mean when they say bearing his reproach or the fellowship of his suffering? Well, there is also a suffering that the church will inevitably have to bear in her long history in the world. And there will be a share of that suffering for every believer. And so we must not complain at our share. That's it. You know, we must not complain. And that is, if we are not now, if you want to go to Peter, we can suffer for being silly. I mean, by silly, by our own foolishness. Well, if we suffer for our own foolishness, that has got nothing at all to do with suffering for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But if we suffer for him, now this is what is meant by take up thy cross. We can't take up his cross. But there is a kind of cross that we take up. Now this again is being confused, and I do not mean it in an unkind way, where people say, and I think they say it with a very good spirit, so I never say anything when they do say it, oh, they've had a heavy cross to bear, when the people have had many sorrows and difficulties and awful conditions in their life, and we say they've had a heavy cross to bear. Well, quite honestly, an atheist may have suffered just as much, you know, in the circumstances of life. Now, I'm not belittling that suffering. What I would say about that person is they've suffered a great deal in this life. They've had to put up with a great deal. But I wouldn't call it a cross. But then, if I saw somebody who had been, say, in prison for 10 years for their faith, or had suffered in some dreadful way for what they believed, then I would say, they've carried their cross. They have been willing to take the reproach of Christ. Now, there is a degree where we all know this happens to us. Now, we know that if we live as we ought to live, close to the Lord, and that there is a radiance in our lives, that we're not particularly thinking, am I radiant? I don't mean that at all. But that we are obedient to the ways of God. We know that there will be remarks, don't we? We know that there will be laughter and mockery, maybe half in our backs and half in our face. It hurts, doesn't it? Of course it hurts. Think of a young boy, young girl in school. Let's put them at the age of 12. And they've come to the Lord and they're full of it. And they're really excited. And then in the class, and we know how religion or Christianity is or is not taught in school today, and a question like this would be asked, say, anybody in this class go to Sunday school? And one little hand goes up. And it's made a joke of. It is, you know. And then fun is poked at them by the children. They're bearing his reproach. It's hard for our children, you know. It's hard. If they compromise, maybe, it will not be so hard. But then, neither will they be very happy. And the same goes on in college and at work and wherever we are. So there will be that inevitability of bearing his reproach. And yet, there is something in it that you can say, you can put it two ways. Supposing you had a really tough day where you had to stand up and make a stand. You don't have this every day, but it's happened today, and you've had to make a stand and say, no, I'm not doing that. Why are you not doing it? We insist on knowing why you're not doing it. Because I am a Christian. And you take a lot of stick. You're bearing his reproach. You're carrying your cross. And when you come home, you could say to yourself or say to God in prayer, well, I've borne a lot of reproach today. Or you could put it like this, Lord, I've enjoyed a measure of the fellowship of your suffering today. Is that better? You know? I know I've said this before, but forgive me, because it impressed me so deeply. There was a time when I was not a Christian, I was a schoolmaster, and I lived in Cardiff. And I was very faithful in the things, in religion, in my chapel and so on. And there was an after-church rally, and it was being held in one of the big cinemas in town. And it wasn't a film, it was nothing like that. It was an after-church rally. And everyone had to go. And you, I don't know how many of you are as old to remember this. Do you remember the name of Toyohiko Kagawa? He came to Cardiff. And he was the nephew or the son, or it's related to the Emperor of Japan. I think he was the nephew. And he was giving us his story. He became a Christian. And he told his father. And his father took his clothes away from him and just gave him a shirt to wear and told him never to come back again. And so he went to live in the slums of Tokyo. And there he met those violent men. Often he was stabbed. Often he was beaten up. But they say that when the war came to an end with the bomb that was dropped there, that the emperor went to see him where he lived to ask his advice, you know. But I can remember he did an unexpected thing. He opened his shirt, oh, I don't know if he ripped or opened his shirt suddenly, and the most horrendous wounds were in sight. And he smiled and he said, "My medals. The reproach of Christ." We don't all have to suffer in that way. But in some way or another, if we stand for him, we put ourselves outside the city walls. You know, he wasn't crucified in the temple. Not in a dignified place. But in the place of skulls and the rubbish dump. Outside the city wall, Jerusalem rejected him. Had rejected the prophets. And he's there. So where shall we go? Shall we go into Jerusalem? Or shall we join him outside the city walls? So he says here in this epistle, what kind of people should we be? Well, who's going to come with me, says the writer? Who's going to join me? Let us go forth, therefore being, because of what he's done, unto him. We'll go to him. We'll go nowhere else. We'll go to him without or outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And then it says something I think is very wonderful. He says, in any case, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Or shall I see what he says here in this translation? Verse 14. For here we have no permanent city, but we are looking for the one which is to come. It's a lovely picture. So we here we have no continuing city. So you say, well, look what you're doing. If you're going to join and identify yourself in that particular way with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if you're going to be like that, then you know you may deprive yourself of many nice things. We all like nice things. It may mean that you will not maybe have as nice a house. It may mean that. It may not. It may mean you'll be deprived of some things or friends. And then he says, yes, that's probably true. You'll pay the price in some way or another. Either it may not be the material things. It may be that you will lose the friends that you thought were such good friends to you, or most of them. There are all sorts of different ways. He says, but don't worry, we don't really live here. Our permanent abode is not in this world. But we seek one to come. We have a temporary address, planet Earth, on the details then of the country and its county and the town and so on. But it is a temporary abode. It is not a permanent abode. It is a temporary abode. We have here no abiding, no continuing city. And so what he's really saying, don't cling to the obvious. Don't cling to it. Because we have a city, the city of God. And that's where we really belong. And when we are misunderstood or misrepresented, or whatever it may be, or despised, or mocked, or anything that you like in the range of the reproaches that come to men and women. We can say quietly, I'm only here for a short time. I have no continuing city here, but I am looking forward towards one to come. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually, that is, the fruits of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifice God is well pleased. So I'll read it a bit fuller here. What shall our behaviour pattern be like? Through him, therefore, let us constantly and at all times offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. Now, what does at all times mean there? It means what Jesus Christ said, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean to say you're always praying, not concentrating on your work. No, it's not that. It says always practice in the presence of God. And whatever you're doing, there is never a total unawareness of our Lord. An awareness of him, because you belong to one another. And that's the fruit of our lips every now and again, that we thankfully acknowledge and confess and glorify his name. And so that we are always with him, that we in a sense pray without ceasing, and every now and again it comes even into open confession with the fruits of our lips. And then he tells us our outward behavior, do not forget or neglect to do kindness and good and to be generous and distribute or contribute to the needy of the church as embodiment and proof of fellowship. For such sacrifices are well pleasing to God. They don't save you, but God is well pleased when he sees a heart well established with grace, praising him with the fruits of his lips, and yet at the same time with a heart and a mind of generosity towards his brothers and his sisters. Well, we'll leave it there just now. Now, shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of our blessed Saviour. We worship and praise thee, for there is none like unto thee. We pray, Father, that we might capture something of the love and the zeal of the early church at the same time, O Lord. We realize that they had to fight hard to retain it, and we pray that we might have the same earnestness in safeguarding and encouraging one another, speaking well of one another, and for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, seeking one another's good for thy name's sake. Amen.